While I was in seminary, my last year, 2 years at seminary, I worked in the mailroom copy room. And so every morning, if I was on the morning shift, I would have to go with a couple others from the mailroom, drive the dilapidated van that the seminary owned. Obviously, my tuition money didn't go to that van. Otherwise, I wouldn't have been fearful for my life. And we would have to go down to the post office in South Hamilton and collect the mail that was designated for the seminary. And so they would have out back these big rolling cloth bins with just packages, and then these long trays with all the letters that they've sorted, and we would have to come back and put the boxes with a tag for the packages in the mailboxes, sort and alphabetize all the names, and it was a mess often, but this time of year was the worst time of year, because there would be literally five or six of those large bins, and I'm talking bigger than this pulpit large bins, of packages for the seminary, many of which come from Korea, because there was a large Korean, and many of them stinky from Korea, because they would send food for Christmas oftentimes, and we'd have to put them out in the back alleyway where it was like a refrigerator, because there was no heat, because it smelled so bad, and we would wonder, when are they going to come and pick them up? And there were just these packages. And so we would have to engage in this delivery service for the seminary. And the confusion there was, and from getting from point A to point B, and there was always confusion and wrong boxes and misplaced packages, and people would get very angry with us. Because just sometimes, especially this time of year, the influx was so crazy. It was hard to know what needed delivering, who, where, when, what, and how, to the point where there was one time that the seminary was trying to put together a ping pong championship tournament. And one of my coworkers, who kind of was the head of the mailroom, many of you may know him, Andy Rice, was called after hours because it was an emergency to get this package. They had been waiting for it for days, and it finally arrived, but they were checking their mailbox while the post office was closed. And so he comes in from his apartment off campus, away from time with family, comes in and is wondering what's in the package. Well, of course, it's a ping pong paddle for this tournament. And so the things that people believe they need to be delivered from or have delivered to them in emergency cases are bizarre. But as we come to this season, we have to understand that Christ, that God has delivered us from our ultimate enemy. And so we are finishing up our walk through Psalm 25 and how it points to Jesus in Advent. And it's not one that we would call an Advent psalm that has necessary prophecies, but as we know, the Old Testament is one big arrow pointing to Jesus. And so how does Psalm 25 point us to Advent? Well, we see in Psalm 25 that Advent, God fulfills King David's requests and petitions. The past 2 weeks, we saw how David's petitions for God to remember and lead were answered in Advent. He asks God to remember his mercy and steadfast love, chesed, rather than remembering David's sin. And David also seeks God's leadership in the ways of God. We see that David makes these requests because he knows the character of God and that he is a God of chesed. And I won't make you say it again and spit on each other again. But chesed is God's committed covenantal love. Most translations translate it as steadfast love. It is one of the most important words, I dare say, in the Old Testament. And one of the most difficult to translate because it is such a loaded and meaningful word. And we don't really have one word that encompasses all of this because we're not a very good promise-keeping people. We're not very good at keeping covenants, keeping promises. And so chesed is God's covenanted love. So the translation steadfast love is fitting, this steadfast, immovable love for God's people that is unchanged because of his character and promises. And so David finishes his petition with his desire to be delivered. And we will see the request ultimately fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus. And so Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his commandment and his testimony. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And so as we've seen, David is somber and he's calling out patiently to the Lord. He is surrounded by enemies and he's also aware of the greatness of his own sin. The Bible is clear that we don't just have physical enemies in this life, people, sicknesses, but we also have a sinful nature which condemns us and guides us to turn our backs on God. And so David petitions God. He proclaims that God is the God of chesed, steadfast love. And from this, he petitions God to be merciful and to lead him. David recognizes that he is at the mercy of God, and it is only God who can deliver him. Only God can deliver him from his physical enemies. And God is the only one who can show mercy for sin and deliver them from their sin. David, although chosen specially by God to lead Israel, is like you and me. Sinner to the core. David was not chosen because he was just that much less of a sinner. He was chosen because of the mercy and sovereignty of God. And so David is sitting not only with the weight of, maybe, let's just say maybe this is the moment in time when Absalom, his own son, is trying to dethrone him and kill him. And so he is not only crying out of his enemies, which happens to possibly be his own son, but he's also crying out because of the weight of his own sin. He recognizes that he is in this predicament and he can't even claim his own righteousness to be, God, I'm such a good guy, you need to keep me around. David doesn't proclaim that God will rescue him because that's what a kind, loving, gentle God will do. David does not presume upon God, but rather in humility he requests God's grace because he says, I'm a sinner. You got to help me. Please, God. If David earned God's deliverance, it would not have been gracious. Grace, by definition, is not a prayer. Grace, by definition, is unmerited, unearned favor. So it's not a paycheck. It's not a payment for what you and I deserve. Grace is totally in God's hands, and it is undeserved. And so when we pray for grace, we shouldn't be praying like, "You're a gracious God, give it to me." It is, "God, I am broken. I am a broken sinner. Please be gracious." David knows he does not deserve God's salvation. David does not show signs of thinking that God owes him anything, but from a heart of humility and dependence, David asks God to be righteous. And so David finds himself in physical, emotional distress, and only God can lift him out of this pit. One of the great things about the Psalms is they don't hold anything back. You can find just about any emotion, any problem even, in the Psalms, whether it's anger, whether it's doubt, whether it's praise, the Psalms have it all. And that's why, for those of you who are anti-written down prayers, you got to understand the book of Psalms is a book of written down prayers, and we're meant to recite them. And so if you're ever not sure what to pray, crack open Psalms, pray a stanza, say, "Lord, make that my heart," and go through. You will fill an hour quickly doing that. And so here David is lamenting because he is surrounded physically and spiritually. And so he asks God, knowing that he can't presume upon God, "Lord, consider my affliction and trouble. Please forgive all my sins." And so David knows this major truth, church. And church, we need to get this into our minds and our hearts. Sin disqualifies us from any benefit from God. Even if it's that small little white lie, sin disqualifies us. That doesn't mean that all sins are equal. All sins are equal in that they equally condemn us. But let's be honest, there are some sins on earth that are worse than other sins. Thinking about chopping off someone's head is not as bad as actually doing it, because that is a real life consequence. So there are some sins in practice that are worse, but all sins are equally condemnable. Okay, so we can't excuse our sin of, "Well, it's just the same because all sin is equal." Yeah, well, some sins hurt the community of God and the people of God more than others. And so it's one thing to think about murdering someone, and it is really another thing, in God's eyes even, to actually murder. But the testimony of the Sermon on the Mount is just showing us how deep and wicked our hearts are. So Jesus isn't saying, "Well, if you hate somebody, you might as well go out and murder them." No! No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying sin runs deep. And sin disqualifies us. Sin separates us from God. It does not draw us closer to Him. However, David also knows, and church, get this into your heart, this other major truth. God is the God of chesed. God is the God of steadfast love, loving kindness, grace. God is not willy-nilly, "Who am I going to show mercy and forgiveness to today? Let's spin the roulette and figure out who's going to get it today." God is a God of covenantal love. He is resolute in His intentions. And His intention is to save His people through His Son. God has promised to provide for his people and to forgive them of their sin when they repent. And a great picture of this is Psalm 23:6. In Psalm 23:6, we read this, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The psalmist declares here that the Lord's goodness and hesed, here the translators translate hesed as mercy, will pursue him. So listen to this. "Surely goodness and hesed will pursue me all the days of his life, of my life." The word pursue here normally describes the action of pillaging armies or covenantal curses. And a covenantal curse are those things you read in Exodus and Deuteronomy where God says, if you do this bad thing, then this bad thing is going to happen. And so if you violate the Sabbath, I'm kicking you out of the land. Okay, so that's a covenantal curse. He's saying, listen, you know what to expect from your God because I'm telling you what to expect. You do good, the land is yours. You do bad, the land's not yours anymore. Covenantal curse, bam. And so this idea of pursue means that God is going to be faithful to pursuing what he's promised to do. And often in doling out the covenant curses. But the psalmist here, this is just so mind-blowing, the psalmist is convinced that instead of the covenant curse he deserves, the Lord's faithful love and goodness will hunt him down relentlessly. So instead of getting what he deserves, God's chesed, steadfast love is going to pursue him. This is not the gray-bearded lightning bolt thrower sitting on clouds that the rest of the world believes God is. Church, God's steadfast, faithful chesed and goodness will hunt down the people of God. Keep that in mind for when we turn toward Advent. Yes, Satan is a prowling lion, roaming around, seeking someone to devour. Yes, Cain, sin sits at your door, ready to take you, but the sovereign God is pursuing you in the midst of that, and one is bigger than the other. God is bigger than your sin. God is greater and more gracious than your sin. So David draws God's attention to his enemies and how violently they hate him. Not only this, but as we read Scripture, we know that sin destroys us as well. David asks God to guard his soul. This is not a spiritual request. This, God, my physical self may be failing, but at least take care of this immaterial part of me. No, when the Old Testament says soul, the majority of the time it is saying, take care of my life, all of me, every bit of me, not just this allegedly immortal soul. It's not immortal. Mortality is a gift of God. We're good Advent Christians here, okay? But take care of my soul, my whole life, my body, my mind, my blood, all of it. Take care of my life. And so when the Bible talks about soul, they are talking about the whole person. David wants God to guard his life from beginning to end. David wants entire deliverance, body, soul, mind, strength, because in the Bible, life is better than death. And so David utters words of faith and trust. He proclaims he will take refuge in God and wait upon the Lord. He will live from this point on in integrity and uprightness as he waits on the Lord. That is a difficult thing to do, church, is to wait on the Lord. Kings aren't supposed to wait for anybody. But this king, humbled and in need of his king's deliverance, waits upon the eternal king. Not only this, but also kings represent their people. And so King David of Israel serves as Israel's representative and head. And so what he is also seeking, and he tags it on in the end, don't just deliver me, God, deliver my people. So what does this have to do with Advent? Well, the humbled King David is waiting upon the Lord for deliverance. To an extent, he received it because he died in his old age and transferred kingship over to his son Solomon. And to an extent, he had forgiveness of sins through the sacrificial system, which was there to point towards God's ultimate provision of the perfect sacrifice. But it also points to one day there would come a truly humble king who would be born to once and for all deliver his people, not from physical enemies like Babylon or Rome or Philistines, but from their biggest enemy, sin. And so we turn towards Luke 2, 8-14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, not to be picky, but saying, not singing, just think about that. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." In the king's city, a Savior is born, Christ the Lord. The Savior came to deliver the people from their sins. He is Christ, and that is not his last name. It is his title as the chosen anointed Messiah, and he is Savior. You don't need a Savior unless you need to be delivered from something. God's chesed sent God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, to be God's people's deliverer. But this was not the only time God's chesed was on display. God's chesed has been on display throughout history. And we see it in Psalm 136. Every verse ends with the word chesed. God's steadfast love endures forever. God's chesed was leading God to do these things. Because of God's chesed, God created the universe. He rules it daily through his providence. Because of God's chesed toward Israel, he redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and the wilderness into the land of promise. For the same reason, God's chesed hurled the Egyptians into the sea and struck down Canaanite kings before them. Both God's deliverance of his people and his destruction of their enemies are aspects of the Lord's faithfulness to his promise, his chesed to make Abraham a mighty nation, blessing to those who bless him and cursing those who curse him. God's chesed sent Jesus to deliver God's people. Church, whether you're in a season of lament, whether you're in a season of joy, whether you're in a season of you don't know what your season is, God's chesed is going to hunt you down. Because God is a God of covenant love. The Savior, who is Christ the Lord, was born in the king's city, Bethlehem. Jesus came to deliver you from your sin. Not to be funny, well, a little bit, Jesus came to hunt you down because you cannot do this yourself. You can't. So church, take heart in the midst of the hubbub, of the season, the busyness, and stop for a moment and recognize that baby in a manger came to save you from your sin. God will not, does not ever abandon you. He gave everything out of his chesed to deliver you into his eternal kingdom, to the praise of his glory forever and ever.